Well, this is the last week of our series. We've been at it for 10 weeks. I'd say it's been pretty intense. Nobody could say we've pulled any punches. The response has been absolutely wonderful. We would say we're not surprised by that, but we also never take that for granted. There's a lot to celebrate. We spent 7 weeks going through the Old Testament minor prophet of Amos. We spent last week talking about the Hebrew concept of shalom, specifically in the book of Proverbs. We talked about shalom as a concept of restoring or putting back together the torn fabric of a community. Last week, we had over 3,000 small squares of fabric that were laid at the front, sewed together, 6 wide. The fabric is over 150 feet long. Each one of those squares representing someone saying, I believe this is what God is calling me to do, to be a part of restoring the social fabric of our community. This week, we want to take one final look at this subject to remind ourselves this isn't really all that complicated. When it's all said and done, it's relatively simple. We want to look at this through one more lens, and that lens is us thinking, what if I was that person in need? In other words, the rest of the discussion has been about the needs that are out there and what we as people who have been blessed need to do to help meet those needs. But we want to turn it around a little bit this morning and say, but what if I was that person? What if I was the one that was struggling? What if I was the one who was weak and oppressed? What if I was the one that life has knocked the stuffings out of? And if somebody doesn't help me, I'm not going to make it. What if that was me? What would I want from the people of God? To do that, we're going to look at a very familiar story in Luke chapter 10. If you have a Bible, turn with us to Luke chapter 10. Very familiar story, often referred to as the story of the Good Samaritan. In chapter 10, Jesus has sent out 70 disciples. They come back. They're excited. They're reporting back what's happened. In the middle of that, a religious leader stands up, asks a question. That's where we pick up the story. Verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him, meaning Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? What happened here would not have been unusual. It was very common in a public gathering like that rabbis would stand up and they would have theological discussions and even theological debates, and people would listen on. So what the lawyer did was perfectly acceptable. Now, when we hear the word lawyer, we think one thing, but that's not what the word means. A lawyer was a religious leader, would have been considered an expert in Old Testament law, in the Mosaic law, and an expert in the Hebrew traditions. They would have viewed the lawyer as a religious expert, but also a very righteous person. So he stands up and he asks a question. But the text tells us it wasn't a legitimate question. His motive was to test Jesus. So he asked him the question. He says to him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the question's very important to process, because this is the question all religious people ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What are the rules? What are the rituals? What must I do to make myself acceptable to God? That is the question that drives religion. So Jesus responds, basically saying, "You're the expert. You tell me. What does the law say?" The expert responds, "The law says that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says that's a very good answer. One time Jesus was asked, "What's the most important commandment?" Jesus didn't hesitate and say, "Well, boy, that's a tough one. They're all really important, and I think they're all equally important." He said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." And then he explained his answer, because if you do that, you fulfill the whole law. Everything that we've talked about in this series, everything from the book of Amos, could all come down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do that, you got the whole package. So Jesus said, "Very good answer. Now live that way." Now at this point, the lawyer's busted. Because everybody knows he wasn't really asking a question. Because when Jesus turned it around and said, "Hey, you're the expert, you tell me," he easily answered it. He knew the answer. They now figured out that he was trying to test Jesus. But there's a problem here. Because Jesus says, "Okay, go out and live that way." And yet the people sitting around are saying, "You know, you really don't." Here's how it works. When you're talking about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, that's really hard to measure. I could say to you this morning, "Hey, I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength." And it's really difficult for you to say, "No, you don't. No, you don't." How do you measure that? But when we say, "Love your neighbor as yourself," that suddenly becomes very measurable. As a matter of fact, I'd like to talk to your neighbor. I'd like to talk to the people you work with. I'd like to talk to the person next door, the people you go to school with. Because all of a sudden we say, "Hey, we can measure that. Let's see how we're doing." When Paul was writing to the Galatians, he said, "If you're going to do the whole law, it comes down to loving your neighbor as yourself." He said, "If you do that, you get the whole package," very similar to what Jesus said. So I think the lawyer is thinking, there's no way to measure how much I love God, but this neighbor thing is a little bit more tricky. So the text tells us, wishing to justify himself. In other words, he's got to explain why his behavior doesn't quite line up with that if he's the expert. So he asks Jesus the question, "All right, who is my neighbor?" The only way religious people can convince themselves they can do enough to make themselves acceptable to God is if they begin to redefine some terms. And the only way this is going to work is if we redefine who is my neighbor. The religious Jews were very clear that they believed that a neighbor was a righteous Jew. If you were a sinner, you're not a neighbor. If you're a prostitute, if you're a sinner, if you're a tax collector, you're not a neighbor. If you're a Gentile, you're not a neighbor. If you're a Samaritan, you're not a neighbor. So they had defined it down to the people who actually biblically are my neighbor are those who are righteous Jews. That's how they justified their behavior. So he puts it on the table for Jesus. And Jesus tells them a story. The point of the story is to try to get them, to get him specifically, to think about how does this look if you're the one lying in a ditch in need of a neighbor. Years ago, about 25 years ago, there was a group of us that were going on a missions trip to Mexico City. Part of the preparation for that trip that this particular mission organization would take you through was you had to be homeless on the streets for 3 days in Waco, Texas. So that's what we did. We were virtually homeless. We had no money. We had no stuff. You slept on the streets. You were responsible to find water. You were responsible to find food. You were responsible to find bathrooms. You were responsible to find whatever you needed, but virtually you're homeless for 3 days. It was a very interesting experience. Because at first you're thinking, I'm me, pretending to be homeless. That loses its charm after about 24 hours. But what was really interesting is I'm still thinking this is me. But I can see it in people's eyes. They don't think it's me. By now, I'm dirty, I'm stinky, I'm smelly, and they're looking at me like I'm a homeless person. And I can see it in their eyes, and I can see something has really changed. And over 3 days, it starts to mess with you. You have no energy. You have no real motivation. It changes how you look at them. It changes how they look at you. And the whole experience was very eye-opening, thinking if this is just the slightest taste of what this would be like, it gives you a whole new sense of the desperation and the helplessness that these people must feel. That's what Jesus is wanting the lawyer to feel. So he tells him a very familiar story to us. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Jesus tells a story. Now, there's a lot of discussion around whether this is meant to be a parable or whether it's a story that actually happened. Nowhere does the text say it's a parable. I personally think there's a lot of merit to the idea that it was a story that actually happened and these people were familiar with it. The reasoning behind that would be that this story is so unimaginable in the Jewish mind that they would have seen this as absolutely ridiculous. They would have dismissed the point by saying, Jesus, that story is so ridiculous, it doesn't even make sense. Unless it actually happened. And they all knew it happened, which then gave the story tremendous credibility. The story is about a stretch of road from Jerusalem to Jericho, 17 miles of danger. In the ancient world, travel was very dangerous. Think about it. Whenever you traveled at your destination, you had to have money. You had to have money to buy food, to buy lodging, to trade. Whatever you were doing, you had to have money. It's not like you had a teller machine, a cash machine when you get to your destination. It's not like you had a credit card or a checkbook. You had to have money. And all of the bad guys knew that. So people traveling always had money, and they were fairly easy targets. That's why most people traveled in groups. This particular stretch was extremely dangerous. It was kind of a windy road and full of caves and rocks and boulders, and the bad guys could hang out, they could come, they could mug, and they disappear. So it was known as a very dangerous stretch of road. It also was a key road for religious people going to Jerusalem and then back home to Jericho and beyond. So here's the man. He's not identified as a Jewish man, but I think the story implies that. And he's traveling down this very dangerous road, and in essence, he gets mugged. He's beat up, he's bleeding, he's left for dead in the ditch. Now, imagine yourself as that man. You've been beat up, you're bleeding, you're dying, you're in the ditch. If you're still there, by the time the sun sets, no question, the wild animals will have their way with you. This is a very difficult situation. The way the text is wording is very important because it says, by chance, a priest comes down the road. Those words are carefully chosen. In our vocabulary today, we would say, as luck would have it. That's what the Greek means here. By chance, I just got lucky looking down the road. There's a priest, a man of God. A man of the cloth, if there was anybody that was going to come down the road to give me any hope, certainly it would be a righteous man of God. That's what the text implies there. As luck would have it, I'm going to be saved. I mean, come on, if you can't trust a pastor, who can you trust? But the priest just walks on by. The text would indicate he maybe glanced at him. Clearly, he saw him and just simply walked on the other side of the road and left him to die. Really, how do you do that? Most theologians argue that the issue was probably that he had just become ceremonially clean, coming back from Jerusalem, and if he was to touch this guy, he would make himself unclean. And oh, now I got to go back to Jerusalem and go through the whole rigmarole again. I certainly don't have time to do that. I'm a very busy man serving God. So on he goes. Like always, when it comes to legalism, the rules take priority over human compassion. And he walks on by. The text again is carefully worded. Likewise, as luck would have it, here comes another man of the cloth, a Levite, not quite at the status of the priest, but this would have been a righteous, religious man. As luck would have it, I'm saved. The text indicates perhaps the Levite took a little bit more of a look, then crossed to the other side of the road and walked on by. Probably for the same reasons. Now just imagine you're in that ditch. Just imagine the possibility. What if a bad guy comes down the road? What if I'm here when the sun goes down and I die at the teeth of the wild animals? I mean, this guy's predicament is very precarious. And twice he's had hope of being rescued, but these people did nothing. Then the text carefully words, but a Samaritan. Okay, pretend you don't know the story. This is disastrous news. Couldn't be any worse. This is a disastrous development in the story. What is the Samaritan going to do? Is he going to finish me off? Is he going to pull my gold fillings? Is he going to torture me? Is he going to spit in my face? It's hard for us to understand how deeply the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. This was a full, passionate hatred. The Jews believed the Samaritans were mongrels. They were half-breeds. They were completely off limits. You didn't talk to one, you didn't look at one, you didn't have anything to do with them. They just absolutely hated these people. It's hard for us to understand that. As a matter of fact, when I open up my Bible to read this story, the paragraph heading that's been inserted there by the editors labels the story the Good Samaritan. That label already taints the story. A Jew would never think Good Samaritan. That's an oxymoron. It would be like us saying a good terrorist. We're thinking that doesn't even make sense. We name hospitals Good Samaritan. We have mission relief organizations called Samaritan's Purse. There's nothing wrong with that, but it does tell us we don't hear that word like a first century Jew would have heard that word. We think of it in good terms. We name organizations and hospitals after it. They would have heard this as terrorists, horrible. This guy's finished. No hope. Much to the shock of everyone, the Samaritan, motivated by compassion, not motivated by force of the law, not motivated by religious duty, but in the name of human dignity, motivated by compassion, he said, I can't just walk on by. And he stopped and he touched him. And he bandaged him, and he cleaned him up, and he put him on his beast, and he took him to an inn. He got him settled there. He paid all the bills and said, I'm going to be back. If it costs more than this, run up a tab, I'll pay the bills. What this Samaritan did was unbelievable in the minds of a Jewish person. But we're still running the story through the grid. Hey, if that was you as a Jewish person lying in that ditch, what would you want from that Samaritan? Jesus then asks the key question of the story. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Jesus says, okay, Mr. Religious guy, you asked me the question, who is your neighbor? And I know the background of the question. You, in order to justify your behavior, have completely redefined the terms. And you have all this religious theory and all this religious talk in order to explain away why you don't care about these people and you only care about the religious elite. But let me ask you the question. If you were the one lying in the ditch about to die. Which one of those three do you think proved to be the neighbor? The lawyer answers the only way he could answer with credibility. And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Jesus turned the whole thing upside down and said, all right, Mr. Lawyer, think about it. You're in the ditch. You're dying. You have no hope. There's two guys that walk by with your definition of neighbor and one that stops to save your life. Let me ask you a question. Who do you really think proved to be the neighbor? Notice the lawyer still can't bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Is just the one who showed mercy. Jesus' response was then, you go be that kind of a neighbor. Live that way. I don't think Jesus was saying, if you live that way, you will inherit eternal life. Jesus was saying, this is God's definition of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And by that definition, you aren't even close, fella. I think that's what he was saying. Understanding, again, the purpose of the law was not meant to be a means of salvation. It was meant to be a standard of righteousness, whereby we could measure what we do and realize, I'm not even coming close. So the discussion needs to change from what can I do to inherit eternal life to Jesus, what can you do for me? Or I have no hope. Think of the irony of the discussion. If it was possible for this man to actually do something to make himself acceptable to God, there was no need for Jesus to come. The very fact he's having this discussion with Jesus is about Jesus getting him to realize, if you could do it, I don't need to be here. The whole reason I'm here is because you can't do it. And if you stop redefining terms and see this through the eyes of God, you're not even close. I would tell you, after 53 years of life, there has never been a single day where I have ever loved the Lord my God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength, all of my mind. Nobody does. You can't even come close to that standard. Because of that, I don't come close to loving my neighbors as myself. If I measure myself against the standard as God has defined it, I'm not even close. So the discussion moves from what must I do to Jesus, what are you going to do for me? Or I have no hope. So what Jesus was saying is, that's the standard, fella. Stop redefining terms. Because you don't even come close. Now again, the text tells us that the lawyer was redefining the term neighbor in order to justify his behavior. That was a problem for the religious person in the first century. I understand that would never be a problem for us today. We wouldn't do that, would we? We wouldn't redefine who is worthy of our help and who's not. We wouldn't say, well, that neighbor, well, that person I work with, well, that person down the road. I mean, come on, you can't really expect me to love that person in his hour of need. He's a Democrat. There's got to be lines here somewhere. Some of you would say he's a Republican. I know we don't do that. I'm just saying they had that problem in the first century religious world. So what does Jesus do? Jesus says, okay, fella, let's put you in the ditch. You're the one dying. You really want a bunch of religious talk about who is my neighbor? Or do you want somebody with compassion to save your life? If that's what you want in your hour of need, you be that person. That's what Jesus would say. It's good for all of us to imagine, what if that was me? What if I'm the one that's struggling? What if I was the one in need? What if I was the one through circumstances I couldn't control? Put me in a position without some help. I have no chance. This is hopeless. I'm not going to make it. What if you're the person that life has just knocked the stuffings out of? And you're just not going to make it unless somebody genuinely cares. If you were that person, what would you want from us as the people of God? In the name of Jesus, be that person. Be that person that we might let justice flow. Our Father, we're thankful that you love us. You love us beyond what we could even comprehend. Lord, not only do you love us, but when we trust Jesus as Savior, you fill us with your love so we can love you back. You give us the love we need to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, we don't want to be like the religious lawyer, messing around with excuses for why he didn't really love his neighbor. Lord, we want to be like the Samaritan, that in the hour of need, motivated by compassion, we do the right thing. Lord, may that be so in Jesus' name.